Well, good morning, everybody.
Cool.
I don't feel very loved right now. Happy New Year. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Psalm 29. That's where we're going to be camping out. And now that you've gotten comfortable, I'm actually going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. And before I read Psalm 29, take just a moment and be quiet and check in with where you are and just be honest with God about where you are. And let's ask Him to speak to our hearts right now. This is Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord, over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in His temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. This is the word of the Lord. Now you can have a seat. So, this is the first sermon of the year, and I wanted to get us started by getting a really big view of how great God is. And if we can just grasp a little bit of how great God is, I think it's going to result in two things that will change the trajectory of our year. And those things are trust and worship. And if you're like me, you hear those things and it sounds difficult. You might be thinking, I got to do better. I don't trust God enough. I don't worship God enough. But what I'm actually proposing is if we actually experience who God is and what He's like, the result will be trust and worship. And I think that was the goal of David's psalm. I think that's why it ends with this declaration, may the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. After saying all of these things about who God is and what He's like, it brings strength and peace. So Father, this year, may You give strength and peace to Your people, and may it result in trust and worship. Amen? So we could have looked at 100 different passages this morning to talk about God's glory and what He's like, but I chose Psalm 29 because it's a favorite of mine, and it's a favorite of mine because of how much it talks about the voice of God. Have you ever wondered what God's voice sounds like an audible voice? Most of us wish we could hear an audible voice. And we, of course, talk about God speaking, and we know that He speaks through the Holy Spirit. We know that He speaks to us through His Word. Even this week, I was telling a friend, I think God's telling me something. But I often wonder when Jesus returns and we actually meet God, I think we're going to hear an audible voice. I don't know that for sure, but when we do, do you think it'll be a voice that you recognize? Do you think you'll realize, I've been hearing this voice all along? And I don't know. I don't have a good answer for that. But that's what intrigued me about Psalm 29. But before David starts talking about God's voice, he starts verse 1 this way. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." And the first thing I want to point out, if you're looking in your Bible, the word Lord is going to be in all capitals. And that's because in Hebrew, this was God's divine name, Yahweh. And that appears 18 times in this short psalm. So when it says the Lord, it is Yahweh, the divine name of God. And both verses 1 and 2 start with a call to ascribe to Yahweh. And ascribe is not a word that we use very often, but in this context, it means to recognize the qualities that belong to Yahweh. And specifically in verses 1 and 2, the psalm says to recognize his glory and his strength, and it says to worship him. So those are sort of the imperatives. Recognize his glory and his strength and worship him. But I want you to look at who the psalm is addressing. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings." Heavenly beings are spiritual beings who dwell in God's domain. God created things seen and unseen, and part of that creation is a heavenly host or heavenly beings. Psalm 89:6 says, "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord?" And it's worth noting that in the ancient Near East, which was the context that this was written in, heavenly beings often represented what other cultures would call gods. And the sun and the moon and the stars were also seen as heavenly beings. And the Bible doesn't deny the existence of spiritual beings or even the existence of gods with a little g. When God told his people not to worship other gods, it wasn't because they don't exist, but it's because they're false gods. They're creatures. No one compares to Yahweh because he created everything, even the heavenly beings, and that's who Psalm 29 is actually addressed to. Then in verses 3 through 9, the focus becomes Yahweh's voice. And I want you to think about it. God's voice spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. So there must be something about his voice. And throughout Scripture, usually when anyone heard the voice of God, and it seems that they were hearing an audible voice, their response is they were terrified. In Exodus 20, when God drew near to his people on the mountain to give them the Ten Commandments, it says, "People saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking." So that's how they experienced God, with thunder and smoke and loud noises. And when the Israelites heard God's actual voice, they told Moses, "Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." But then in 1 Kings 19, when the prophet Elijah heard the voice of God, it was in a low whisper. Or you might have heard it said it was a still, small voice. Whether God's voice literally sounds like thunder and fire or not, Psalm 29 is a vivid image depicting what God's glory is like. And I want to ask you, when you think of glory and awe and power, what images come to your mind? I have this one specific image that comes to mind, and it's a strange one, but years ago, I was driving in the mountains between Georgia and Tennessee, and maybe I was on tour with my band and maybe I wasn't, but but I can make it through a sermon without discussing that. So we were driving at night, it was completely dark, and there was this huge mountain looming to the left. And there was this massive house at the top of this mountain, and it was completely engulfed in flames. It was the only light that you could see. And I know that it sounds strange to say, but it is one of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen. And yet, at the same time, it was terrifying. And seeing just the amount of light that it put off, it made me feel so powerless. And I think that's what the glory of God is like. There's beauty and there's awe, but there's also this terror, something that feels uncontrollable about it. That's what the glory of God is like, and that's what David talks about in verse 3. It seems like he's using imagery from a storm over the sea, which we live in Florida. Most of us have had the chance to see something like that. He says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." Verse 4 tells us that Yahweh's voice is powerful and full of majesty. But then, the more I studied this, the more I realized there's this subtle change that comes in verse 5. And it starts to sound a little bit like a diss track. Does anybody know what a diss track is? So, fortunately for you, I've got a definition of a diss track for you here. So a diss track, short for disrespect track, is a song created to verbally attack, insult, or mock another person or group, often a rival artist, fueling a public feud with clever lyrics, personal jabs, and bars to diminish the target's status. Do you have an idea what a diss track is? So my younger friends here might be aware of the diss tracks exchanged between Drake and Kendrick Lamar, or you might be aware of Taylor Swift's diss tracks aimed at, you know, like Kanye or any number of celebrity ex-boyfriends. But if you're from my generation, you probably remember that first Foo Fighters album, and there's a song called "I'll Stick Around," and it was a diss track aimed at Courtney Love. And that reference hit about 20 of you in the room, so I'm going to give you a broader one that I bet most of you know. "Sweet Home Alabama" by Lynyrd Skynyrd. I never thought I'd be saying Lynyrd Skynyrd in a sermon, but here we are. It was actually kind of a diss track. They took some jabs at Neil Young in it. And then after the Beatles broke up, Paul McCartney wrote a snarky song taking jabs at John Lennon, and John Lennon wrote one back. And then, of course, if you're familiar with Bob Dylan, he just dissed everybody in pretty much all of his songs. So my point is, diss tracks have a long storied history. So why am I talking about diss tracks? This is the point where I'm wondering, why did I just talk about diss tracks for so long? But here's why. Psalm 29, I think, plays out like a diss track. And you may be wondering, okay, well, who's he dissing then? And we're going to get to that. But first, we need to talk about Ugaritic texts. Now, I know probably most of you are thinking, what could Mark possibly tell me about Ugaritic text that I don't already know, but just assume this is for your neighbor who doesn't know anything about Ugaritic text. Ugaritic texts are ancient clay tablets from the city of Ugarit, which is in modern-day Syria. And I've actually got an image of one here for you. Lots of these are actually in the Louvre. These texts are from the 12th to 14th century BC. So they are really, really old. And what they do, the reason they're so important, is they tell us a lot about Canaanite culture. And by learning about Canaanite culture in that time, it tells us a lot about the context of the Old Testament world. And one of the important things that shows up in these Ugaritic texts, as you all know, is the Baal myths. They're poems about how great Baal was. And many historians think that Psalm 29 sounds a lot like one of those poems written for Baal, and that he was actually using their own sort of medium to poke fun at them. So it's a diss track, see? Baal was the Canaanite god of war, fertility, and weather. And I've got an image of Baal here for you. Don't bow down before it, please. Baal was associated with the storm, and you can maybe see here that in Ugaritic iconography, he was often shown with lightning as a weapon in his hand. So in the Ugaritic text, Baal's voice is explicitly identified with thunder, and his voice is what enables conception and birth. So Baal was the god the Canaanites appealed to win war, to have fertility, and to have good weather so that they could have good agriculture. So Canaanites worshipped Baal. So pop quiz for you. When the Israelites were first coming into the Promised Land, who did they have to drive out? You're getting like a C minus. Come on. Who did they have to drive out? The Canaanites. How did they do at driving the Canaanites out? Yeah, it was kind of mixed. Sometimes they obeyed God and had victory, and other times they let fear and pride and things like that get in the way. And they ended up actually only receiving 10% of the land that was promised them. So all that to say, by the time David was writing this psalm, they're still fighting Canaanites. But David had been faithful to God, and so he had had a lot of victory over their Canaanite opponents. And so this is like a hymn of victory to Yahweh, but it's also a huge diss track because he starts taking jabs at Baal. You can probably see from me describing Baal how it kind of relates to Psalm 29. But in those first couple of verses, when the psalmist calls the heavenly beings to ascribe glory to Yahweh and to worship him, that isn't just the angels and the divine council serving Yahweh. That's every spiritual being, including Baal, needs to ascribe glory to Yahweh and worship him. Verse 5 mentions the cedars of Lebanon. And I got to be honest, I'm from Tennessee. And right down the road from where I grew up is Lebanon, Tennessee, and it's real hard not to say Lebanon. So I'm really having to like work hard to say Lebanon and sound like I'm educated. So cedar of Lebanon is an ancient species of tree that grew in the area where the Canaanites lived, and for hundreds of years. Everybody in the ancient Near East wanted cedars of Lebanon because of its strength, and it was mostly used for shipbuilding. But you might also recognize that term Cedars of Lebanon because that's what Solomon imported to build the temple and some of the other structures in Jerusalem. So to the Canaanites and the surrounding nations, Cedars of Lebanon was a metaphor for strength. But in verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the Cedars of Lebanon. Then verse 6 tells us that Yahweh makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. Lebanon was a mountain range to the north of the promised land. Now, ironically, if Israel had been faithful, that mountain range would have been theirs, but it was Canaanite territory. And Sirion was one specific mountain that was very important to both the Israelites and the Canaanites. And it was, the Israelites called it Mount Hermon. So, Sirion and Lebanon, Yahweh makes those mountains skip like a scared calf at the sound of his voice. Listen to what the Old Testament scholar Peter C. Craigie says. He says, Psalm 29 is one of the most distinctive affirmations in the Bible, not only that God was Lord of nature, but also that all the forces of nature so commonly attributed to Baal by the persons living in and around the promised land were actually attributes of the Lord. The language and imagery of the psalm not only transfer all attributes of weather control from Baal to the Lord, but also by implication mock the supposed powers attributed to Baal. Now that's an academic way of saying Psalm 29 is a diss track. So why does any of this matter? I'll read one other short quote from Peter Craigie. He said, the prophets constantly harangued their people. And if you don't know what that word means, I didn't know what it meant. I looked it up. It means lectured to them. So the prophets constantly lectured their people for resorting to the religion of Baal. And such deviations from the path of religion reflected a deeper lack of faith concerning the Lord's real control. A lack of faith for the Lord's real control. Isn't that our problem too? Not that we worship Baal. What would the American Baal be though? We fret and panic because things feel out of control, and so we try to do what we can to grasp control, but inevitably it doesn't work because we're never really in control. When that happens, we become anxious, or we become depressed, or we burn out, or we give up, or we tell ourselves, no, it's not that that didn't work. It's that I wasn't doing it hard enough. Whatever I was trying to do to get control, I just need to do that more. I wanted to start this year focusing on what God is like, because if we really get what he's like, we don't have to panic. And I wanted to give you a text that talks about God's power in majesty, God's sovereignty, because that's really what we're talking about. Sovereignty has to do with God's control, authority, and presence. God's sovereignty means that God exercises total control over all events, all creatures, and all history. That means God controls the storms and the wars and the stock market and PSA levels and tumor markers and emails that we're waiting on. He controls it all. Job said to God in Job 42, I know that you can do all things. and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He can do anything. He's got control and authority, but he's also present. He's not far off. He's not uninvolved. He's with us, acting in history. He's got this. But there's a rub, because when we think of power, authority, and control, this usually doesn't sound like good news. It sounds like a dictator. And when we think of someone with all the power and all the control and all the authority, we usually think about the ways that they destroy and the ways that they oppress. And the reality is, God has that kind of power. Psalm 29 talks about the power of thunder and fire and stripping the forest bare. But listen to what David says in Psalm 145. He says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." His mercy is over all that he has made. And what did he make? Everything. Here's the big difference between God and a power-hungry dictator. God is good, and he uses his power not to destroy, but to create. He uses his power not to oppress, but to set free. And we see that most clearly in the gospel. We haven't talked about Jesus yet, but Jesus is great, is God's greatest gift to us. Jesus is fully human, but the fullness of God's deity dwells in him. So when we're talking about what God is like, we're talking about what Jesus is like. And if God is sovereign and has all power and all authority, so does Jesus. But right on the heels of Advent, you should know well, when Jesus came to us, he didn't come with power and authority and control, did he? Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Nothing shows us the heart of God more than the person of Jesus. And Jesus told his disciples, not that he came to be served like a power-hungry dictator, but Jesus came to serve. He said he came to seek and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. As you start the new year, I want you to think about our Almighty God, who has all authority and all control, but he's also present. He's also with us. And he's for us. The other day, I was driving with Jude, who's my 5-year-old son, and we were just talking, and he said, "Daddy, I wish magic was real." And I said, "What do you mean, buddy?" And he said, "I wish I could say abracadabra and it would make things happen." And I said, "Yeah, I wish that too. What would you do?" And he said, "I wish I could say abracadabra and everything that's lost would come back to me." And I started to tear up. Because isn't that what we all want? We want what's lost to come back to us. People who have died, but also like our innocence. We've lost relationships because they went sideways, or we've lost hope, or maybe we've just gotten grumpy and moody and we've lost our sense of wonder. But we all long for what's lost to come back to us. And just to be clear, Jude had no idea he was saying something profound. He was talking about this little pen he lost for his drawing pad. But I was thinking later, I was like, I wonder what abracadabra means. So I did this deep dive, and it actually comes from this Aramaic phrase, avracadavra. Aramaic is the language that Jesus spoke, but it was used as like an incantation or a charm. And what it means is, I've got to make sure I have this right. It means, I create as I speak. That's an incantation or a charm that people would use. Yahweh is the only one who can create with his words. We don't need an incantation or magic words because he's promised us that he will one day bring back to us what is lost. Some of it won't happen this side of heaven, but I pray that some of it will. Jesus left his disciples with two reminders. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And behold, I am with you always. We're going to do something a little bit different today. Instead of me closing in prayer, what I want to do is give you a moment of silence to pray. And what I want you to do is pray the big prayer that you don't really think is going to happen. You feel like, I don't dare pray that prayer. But it's the thing that you really want the most. I want you to realize the God, the Almighty God, who created everything we see and everything we don't with his voice. That's who we're appealing to. So I want you to take just a moment to pray, and when we're done, we're going to stand together and we're going to respond by reading a psalm together, okay? So take just a moment. Father, hear the pleas of our heart. We believe, but help our unbelief. Let's stand together, and we're going to read Psalm 113 together. For generations, the people of God have used the Psalms as their prayers, as their songs, as their meditations. So we're going to respond to the good news of who God is today with Psalm 113. Read with me. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust enlist the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's continue worshiping in song.